Blog Talk Radio.
Well, there were two coats before me, an old and a new. I could have either, so what must I do? One coat in terrible form, the other one was a new coat that had never been worn. Y'all gonna have church with me today? Well, I'll tell you the best thing I ever did. When I laid off the old coat and I put on the new.
I ever did do. 'Twas when
were made from the ground. We all bear his image, the whole world around. Oh, but the neck was my savior from heaven so fair. He pawned me this new coat.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to your place. We want to thank all of you for your comments, but it seems that many of you didn't get the memo that this lesson plan was not taught in a church setting. While Bill wants to tell you that it would not hurt for you all to lighten up just a little, your comments are mostly offended that he is not teaching a doctrine or trying to prove one. This is not his focus in this Bible study. As many of you have noted regarding his joking around with trying to paint a picture for us in his current society trends, you don't feel that there is any place for that kind of joking around with Scripture. We appreciate your comments on this and understand his comments on his lifestyle at times goes against some of your personal convictions on how to live. But with that said, we're talking about an imperfect people to date in all of our lessons. We have been glad that you had to admit that you learned something new in each lesson and that you had listened to them. And we'd love to have you as a part of our live show, and you are welcome to share with us, with all of our listeners, what you dislike and what you like about his teaching. All you have to do is pitch the number 1 on your phone, and I'll identify you by the last 4 digits of your phone number when I put you on the air. As long as you do not use bad language on our family-friendly show, your comments are welcome anytime. And now, let's have a listen.
Well, welcome everybody to the third week of our first quarter. We're going in today at Genesis chapter 37. You'll recall up to this point that God created all that is, and it was good. Then our conflict entered the story in Genesis chapter 3, sin entered the world. And we found that sin moved very, very quickly indeed. From Adam and Eve disobeying God, being ashamed and hiding in the bushes, by the time we got to Genesis 6, verse 5, we read that all the thoughts of all people were only evil all the time. God brought the flood, he washed the board clean, he gave humanity a second chance. Noah got off the ark, planted a vineyard, got drunk, and we were at the Tower of Babel before you knew it. The problem happened all over again. In those primeval chapters of Genesis, chapters 1 through 11, the lesson we learned is, left to our own devices, we are incapable of resolving the conflict of sin. So in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, God introduces the plan of salvation. He lifts out Abram from Ur of the Chaldeans and his wife Sarai, later to be called Abraham and Sarah, and God makes a covenant with them. He makes a promise to the couple. And he says in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all people on earth will be blessed through you. The Abrahamic covenant, the beginning of the plan of salvation. And God makes good on that plan. Abraham and Sarah have a son, Isaac. Isaac and his wife, Rebekah, have a son, Jacob. Jacob and his wives, Leah and Rachel, plus two of their servant girls, have 12 sons who will become the founders of the 12 tribes of Israel. But we found early on a number of other themes being developed. Number 1, Sarah was barren and could have no children. Well, through Abraham and Sarah, all people on earth will be blessed. How will this work? Well, we found that God miraculously intervened, and Sarah gave birth to Isaac at 90 years old. Also, Isaac and his wife Rebekah. Rebekah was barren and could have no children. God intervened again, and Rebekah gave birth to twins, Esau and Jacob. When Jacob married, he wanted Rachel, but he got Leah. Eventually, he got Rachel, but Rachel was barren and could have no children, and God intervened, and she gave birth to her first son, Joseph. She'll have a second son, Benjamin, and she will die in childbirth as she brings that boy into the world. So we have a theme of barren women for whom God intervenes and enables them to have children. We also find that there are problems within these families. Abraham and Sarah, the couple with whom God made the covenant, Abraham takes a servant girl, an Egyptian servant girl, Hagar, and has a child with her. His name is Ishmael. As Isaac and Jacob will be the founders of the Jewish people, their line, so is Ishmael the founder of a people. He's the founder of the Arab people. And there is animosity between the two brothers, Ishmael and Isaac. And we find that one parent, Abraham, loves Ishmael, while the other parent, Sarah, loves Isaac. So we have an outside child vying for competition with the child through whom the promise will come, and we have the parents, one loving one child more than another, and the opposite parent loving the other child more than another. Is this a sign of trouble? It sure is. Then when Isaac married Rebekah, Rebekah has twins, Esau and Jacob. And Isaac loves Esau, but Rebekah loves Jacob. There's the ongoing theme. I wonder where they get this behavior. How about from mom and pop, Abraham and Sarah? Well, on it goes. Jacob will have two wives and two concubines, four in total, and 12 children, 12 sons, plus a daughter. And his wife, whom he loves the most, Rachel, will have a son, Joseph, and he becomes the favorite son. And the other brothers are all jealous of him. The themes go on, and they get more and more complex as the story rolls out. We're not reading about perfect people in this book by any stretch of the imagination. We're reading about a very big, very complex, multi-layered, extremely dysfunctional family that God has chosen to use to bring the plan of salvation into the world. Kind of gives you hope, doesn't it? Well, we've gotten to the point now where Jacob and his wives and concubines have 11 sons in place. And Joseph is Jacob's favorite son because he's the only son of his beloved Rachel and the son of his old age. So Joseph is clearly favored. And at chapter 37, verse 1, Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. And Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. They're the two concubines, the two servant girls of Rachel and Leah. So he's with his half-brothers, and they're tending flock. And they're not just half-brothers. They're sons of the, well, not wives, but the concubines. And Joseph is clearly favored. He's a 17-year-old young man. He's very handsome, very smart, and he's with his brothers out in the field. And he was watching their behavior. And when he got back home, he said to his father, "You know, those brothers of mine, they're not doing the job at all. In fact, those brothers of mine, the entire day we were out in the field, they were drinking and playing cards and fooling around, and they weren't paying any attention to the sheep at all." And he brought back a bad report about them. Now, verse 3, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. Well, there's that theme again. and it means troubles on the way. Because he had been born in his old age, and he made him a richly ornamented robe. Well, that's my NIV reading. The traditional reading is a coat of many colors. I like that better. He made him a coat of many colors. Joseph walked about clad like a peacock, which fits his character at this point. Now, when his brothers saw their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him, and they couldn't speak a kind word to him. Well, what would you expect? If you had a parent who clearly loved one child more than all the rest, how are the other children going to react to that child? And that's exactly what's happening. Now, Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. Joseph came to his brothers and he said, "Hey guys, you are not going to guess what I dreamed last night. Why, it was an extraordinary dream." They said, "We don't care." He said, "Let me tell you. Now here's the dream. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field, harvesting the grain, bundling them up, and tying them up in bundles. When suddenly my sheaf rose and stood straight upright, while all your sheaves gathered around mine and were bowing down to it." Well, this is something sure to please his brothers, isn't it? His brother said, "Yeah, right. You intend to reign over us. You think we're going to be bowing down to you? I don't think so." Then the next night he had another dream. And he said, "I had another dream." They said, "We don't care." He said, "Let me tell you. Now, this time, the sun and the moon and 11 stars, that is, father, mother, and all of you, were bowing down to me." So he escalates this. And it's as if he's just doing this to tick them off. You know he is. Well, when his father found out about this, he was very displeased and said, "Just stop it. Don't be egging your brothers on like that, and it's not right for you to say, what, I, your father, will be bowing down before you?" Well, verse 12, his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. I'm going to send you to them to bring a report about how they're doing. Because last time you brought a bad report, this time I want you to look and bring back another report. And if they are still acting incorrectly, well, there's going to be trouble." "Very well," he said. "Now, go and see if all is well with them, then bring word back." So he set them off from the valley of Hebron, and Joseph headed north right up through the central mountain range. And he got all the way up to Shechem and couldn't find them. Well, that's not a good start. They're supposed to be grazing the flocks at Shechem, but they're not there. He asked around. "Oh, they were here, but they're long gone. They continued north up to Dothan." They went north to Dothan, which is on the edge of the Jezreel Valley. The Jezreel Valley, the little triangle from the Sea of Galilee, drop right down the Jordan River, and then draw a triangle, and that's the Jezreel Valley. And the Via Maris runs through the Jezreel Valley, the main international trade route from Damascus down to Egypt. So Joseph went up to Dothan, and there he found them. As he was approaching, he could see the brothers out in the valley, and Joseph was jauntily walking toward them. And they spotted him. Well, how could they miss him? He looked like a peacock coming down the road with a coat of many colors. And his brothers were just really irritated because he knew Joseph didn't work in the fields with the brothers. He didn't take the sheep out with the brothers. Joseph was the youngest brother, the spoiled, rotten brat who stayed at home. And just like last time, his father sent Joseph to spy on us guys. And they were furious. They saw him. And before he got to them, they plotted to kill him. "We'll just get rid of that little twerp." "Oh, here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Let's kill him and throw him into a cistern and say some ferocious animal ate him. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams." Well, when Reuben, the eldest son, heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Come on, guys. We can't kill our brother." Don't be shedding blood here. Come on. Let's just throw him in the cistern, give him a good scare, and that'll teach him a lesson. Well, that's what they do. They take hold of Joseph, strip off his coat of many colors, and toss him in a cistern. A cistern is a dry storage well, perhaps 20 feet or so deep, and perhaps 15 to 20 feet wide, and they have domed ceilings. The hole dug in the ground, carved out, plastered over, and you store dry goods there. You can also have a wet cistern that holds water. This is a dry cistern. They open the lid on the cistern, and they toss Joseph in, naked. They keep his coat of many colors. And then they put the lid down over it, and they all sit down to have lunch. It's dark in there. Joseph hits the bottom. Oh, come on, guys, don't do this. Boom, lid closes over him. It's dark, and he's scared. And, there are big spiders down here. I just know there are. And he is crying and whining and saying, please let me out, please let me out. And the brothers are having their lunch, and they're having a good laugh at the whole thing. And then, as they're eating lunch, they notice on the Via Maris from Damascus on the way down to Egypt, a caravan. Now remember, in the world of the Bible, the four cultural assumptions we have about the world of the Bible, that the world of the Bible is patriarchal, monarchical, polytheistic, and slaveholding. Everybody had slaves. And they came up with a good idea. Judah, at verse 26, brother number 4, said, What do we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Look, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites in the coming caravan. We shouldn't lay a hand on him. After all, he's our brother, our own flesh and blood. If we sell him, we get rid of him, and we'll make some money. Well, what do we tell Dad? We'll take the coat of many colors, we'll kill an animal, slather the blood all over the coat of many colors, take it back to our father, and our father will say, oh, an animal ate him. And that's exactly what they do. Joseph is sold into slavery to the caravan of Ishmaelites, and he's taken down to Egypt, where he becomes a slave. The brothers return home. Verse 31, they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, dipped the robe in the blood, and they took the coat of many colors back to their father, and they held it up and said, look, this we found. Well, Jacob recognized the coat of many colors. You couldn't miss it. It was a custom-made rainbow-like coat that glittered in the sunlight that he had made for his youngest son, Joseph. No other like it. And Jacob said, it's my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has been torn to pieces. And he begins weeping. Jacob tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth. He mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted. No, he said, in mourning, I will go down to the grave to my son. Oh, my son. And his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the caravan continued on to Egypt, and Joseph was sold to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's chief officials and the captain of the guard. So we are rid of Joseph. Now, when the brothers sell Joseph into slavery, they never expect to see him again. He will die in slavery in Egypt. As a handsome, strong young man, 17 years old, he would be put to work out in the fields, and he would be worked ruthlessly, and he would ultimately die. They were rid of him. Well, jump right over, skip chapter 38, and go to 39. I'll be coming back to 38 in a bit. But watch how the narrative continues seamlessly between chapters 37 and 39. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. Now, the Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered. Indeed, he begins life as an abject slave, but very quickly, Joseph rises in Potiphar's household. We're going to learn that Joseph is very handsome, he is very smart, and he always lands on his feet. Joseph is sold as a slave to Potiphar, but pretty soon he lived in the house of his Egyptian master, And when his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Then Potiphar put him in charge of the whole household. He was a signer on all the checking accounts. He went through all the bills. He did the household accounting. He managed the staff. He entrusted to his care everything he owned. And from the time he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. Why, Potiphar's stock portfolio increased 5 times over. The household was running smooth as a Swiss watch, and everything was going just fine. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left Joseph in care of everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate and the movies he watched on TV. Now, Joseph was well-built and handsome. He sold into slavery at 17, so at this point he's in his early 20s. He was well-built and handsome, and after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph. Mrs. Potiphar had the hots for Joseph. She said, "Come to bed with me." Well, that's not really what she said. That's NIV euphemism. Dirty it up a bit. He refused. Joseph might be very smart, but he's not very tactful. Joseph said, "No, with me in charge, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am." He's saying this to Mrs. Potiphar. "My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a thing and sin against God? Why, I would break the trust that my master put in me. And I've got a pretty good thing going here, and I don't want to screw it up." And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, she flirted with him, she unleashed all of her feminine charms, he refused to fall for what she was trying to get. But one day, he went into the house to attend to his duties, and no one else was there except Mrs. Potiphar. She caught him by his cloak, and she said, "Come to bed with me." Again, well, make it a lot cruder than that. But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. That is, he is not going to be entrapped like this. He just slid right out of that cloak and dashed out of the house naked. And when she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and run out of the house, she screamed. And the household servants all came running. And she said, "Look!" And she holds up the cloak. Didn't this just happen with the brothers and Jacob? This we found? She screams. The servants come in. "Look what I have. It's Joseph's cloak." It gives him away again. "He came in here. He tried to rape me. I screamed. I screamed for help. And he ran. And he left his cloak right here." She kept the cloak beside her until his master came home. And then Mrs. Potiphar said to Mr. Potiphar, "That Hebrew slave," and she says it in the most vile, loathsome tone she can manage, "that you brought here came in to make sport of me as soon as I screamed for help. He ran out of this house naked, leaving his clothes behind. Look," she says. And when his master heard the story and saw the cloak, "This is how your slave treated me," she said, he burned with anger. And rightfully so, you would too. He has put great trust into Joseph, and I would suspect they became rather close. And he has betrayed me like this? Well, Joseph is clapped in prison in a heartbeat. He's not only put in jail, he is put in the dungeon, and he is put so far back in the dungeon, they have to pump air to him for him to breathe. But Joseph is handsome, he is very smart, and he always lands on his feet. After a little while in prison, his life gets better. And Joseph ends up being a trustee in the prison. He just rises right up to the top. And chapter 40, sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt had offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with them. He had them arrested and put in prison. And Joseph meets them. And they chat. And of course, Joseph is now a trustee in the prison. And they had a dream, the cupbearer and the baker. And it puzzled them. And they didn't know what the dream meant. They each had a dream. What could it mean? And they happened to mention to Joseph one day at chapter 40, verse 8, we both had dreams, but we don't have a clue as to their meaning, and there's no one who can tell us. And Joseph said, the interpretation of dreams belongs to God. That's in the realm of God. So tell me your dream. Right? The chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream. He said, well, in my dream, I saw a vine in front of me. A perfectly understandable dream for a cupbearer to the king. And on the vine were three branches. And as soon as it budded, it blossomed and its clusters ripened into grapes. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, in the way things happen in a dream, Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. And I took the grapes, squeezed them into the cup, and put the cup into the king's hand. Oh, that's an easy one, said Joseph. The three branches are 3 days, and within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will once again put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just like you used to do. And the cupbearer said, really? Yes, it will happen. And when it does, and you're back in good graces with the king, tell him about my plight here in prison. You know I was falsely charged, and let him know that. Well, the cupbearer said, I will certainly do that. Then the baker said, you know, the cupbearer's dream was real similar to the one I had. I had a dream, verse 16, and on my head were three baskets of bread, verse 17. In the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, and the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head. I dreamed I was standing with a big basket on my head full of fresh baked bread, and birds were coming down and taking the bread and flying all about me. And Joseph said, ooh, this is bad. Here's what it means. The three baskets are 3 days, just as with the cupbearer. And within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and hang you on a tree. And the birds of the air will eat your flesh. Oh, said the baker. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. The baker is hung. The cupbearer, however, was back in good graces with the king. But in verse 23, he totally forgot about Joseph and never mentioned him. Darn, Joseph had a real plan here, and it didn't work out. Well, chapter 41. When 2 full years had passed, now get this, Joseph is sold into slavery at 17. He rises in Potiphar's household into his early 20s. Now, a couple of years have passed, so he's in his mid-20s at this point, and he's still in prison, though a trustee. But when 2 years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing by the Nile. When out of the river there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat. Well, not really cows, but water buffalo. We see them in Egypt in the Nile. 7 water buffalo came up. They were fat and sleek and healthy, and they were grazing among the reeds. And then all of a sudden, as things do in a dream, 7 other cows rose up out of the water, and they were ugly and gaunt and nasty looking. And they stood beside the fat, sleek water buffalo. And the cows that were ugly and gaunt and nasty and mean looking, as they only could in a dream, looked over at the fat cows. Now, water buffalo are herbivores. They eat plants. The skinny ones looked over at the fat ones, and this grin came on their face, and their eyes got big, and they glowed red, and big carnivorous fangs protruded from their mouths, and the seven leapt on the big fat ones, and blood flew, and flesh went this way and that, and they ate up the big fat ones. Oh, Pharaoh woke up. Oh, a horrible dream. And then he went back to sleep. And in verse 5, he had a second dream. Seven heads of grain, healthy and good, were growing on a single stalk. Just a really big, healthy head of grain. After them, seven other heads of grain sprouted, and they were thin and scorched and ugly looking. The thin heads, as only they could in a dream, turned toward the fat heads. And all of a sudden there were eyes on the stalks of grain. And the eyes opened and got big and glowed red. And suddenly a mouth appeared and carnivorous big fangs. And they ate up the big fat ones. Chaff flew everywhere. Pharaoh woke up again. Oh, it was horrible. Absolutely horrible. In his mind, he was troubled. He called for his magicians and wise men. Nobody could interpret this bizarre dream. What did you eat before you went to bed? Did you have anchovies on that pizza again? Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "Oh, you know, today I'm reminded of my shortcomings. My lord, you were once very angry with me and threw me in prison. No, I guess I deserved it. But when I was there, I had a dream. And there was this young Hebrew fellow. What was his name? Joseph it was. Joseph told me what the dream meant, that I would be restored to my position, and sure enough, it happened. Why, he was a very bright young fellow. And Pharaoh said, bring that man to me. Now think of the theme here that's developing of dreams. Joseph had two dreams, of the stalks bowing down and the sun, the moon, and the stars bowing down. Then the cupbearer and the baker had a dream. Now Pharaoh has a dream. Bring the man to me. So in verse 14, so Pharaoh said to Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. Now, Joseph, in prison, even though he was a trustee, he's still in a high-security prison. And he has a long, scraggly beard, long hair, dirty clothes. Doesn't look very good. Egyptians, on the other hand, bathe daily. They are clean-shaven. In all of Egyptian antiquities, the only image that I personally know of and that I've personally seen is an image of a priest and his wife seated in the Egyptian Museum in Cairo, and the priest has a pencil-thin mustache. It's the only facial hair I have ever seen on an ancient Egyptian image of a man. They were clean-shaven. The pharaoh, the king, wore an artificial beard, a braided beard. And if you look closely at any pictures of the pharaoh with the beard, you'll see a chin strap going around on the face. It's an artificial beard, much like judges in Great Britain would wear a powdered wig. It's a symbol of their authority. But Egyptian men in ancient times were clean-shaven. It was not the custom to have ornamental facial hair. Well, Joseph has a scraggly long beard. He's been in prison for a long time. And the king sends for him. Now, Joseph is handsome, he's very smart, and he always lands on his feet. Joseph said, I'm going to need a few moments. I would like a barber, I would like a tailor, and he arranges his transition. Joseph shaved, we read, and I'm quite certain he bathed, and he had a custom-made canali suit brought to him. And Joseph got all dressed up and ready to go. And he entered Pharaoh's court. And in verse 15, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream and no one can interpret it. But I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. And Joseph replied, now watch how slick Joseph will operate. I cannot do it. But God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. I cannot do it. But I have a particularly intimate relationship with God, and I'm sure if I ask God, he will reveal your dream to me. Well, that's a guy you want on your side. So Pharaoh told the dream to Joseph about the cows and the stalks of grain. And Joseph, verse 25, said to Pharaoh, that's quite simple, my lord. The dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads of grain are 7 years. It is one and the same dream. The seven lean, ugly cows that came up after are 7 years, and so are the seven worthless heads of grain scorched by the east wind. They're 7 years of famine. It's just as I said to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what is about to happen. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt, but 7 years of famine will follow. Then all the abundance in Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land. The abundance in the land will not be remembered because the famine that follows will be so severe. Now the reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God. This will happen. Now, I would recommend that Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt, says Joseph in his custom-made brand-new Canelli suit. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land, and he gives detail, to take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of these good years that are coming up, and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food. This food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt, so that the country may not be ruined by the famine. Joseph didn't know about this dream before he walked in, but Joseph is handsome, smart, and always lands on his feet. And when he heard the dream, he saw his opening. He interprets the dream, and he said, now here's what you do about it, and you're going to need a man to lead the charge. The plan seemed good to Pharaoh, verse 37. So Pharaoh said, can we find anyone like this fellow? This is a brilliant idea. Can we find anyone like this man in whom is the Spirit of God? After all, Joseph said, only God can interpret dreams, but I do have a uniquely intimate relationship with God, and he will interpret the dream on my behalf, which God does. And now the plan to fix the disaster, or divert the disaster, comes right from Joseph. It just pops into his head. He knows exactly what to do. He's thinking on his feet, and he's thinking fast. And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. And then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in a chariot as his second in command. The men shouted before him, make way, make way. Thus he put Joseph in charge of the whole land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I like you, son, and I am Pharaoh. But without your word, no one will lift a hand or foot in all Egypt. And I would like to honor you by giving you a nice Egyptian name, and also I would like to give you the daughter of the high priest of On as your wife. Joseph married, And word went all throughout Egypt that there's a new sheriff in town. Joseph was 30 years old, verse 46, when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph will be in the service of Pharaoh until the day he dies at 110 years old. Joseph is the second most powerful man in the land, the prime minister of Egypt. Told you, Joseph is handsome, smart, and always lands on his feet. Joseph's plan is a good one. Joseph begins taking a 20% tax on the grain, storing up the grain. He builds store cities in Egypt, one of which is the city of Fayoum. On our website, I have a report, a video report that we shot at Fayoum talking about this very story. There's a mud brick pyramid there that is associated with Joseph. And Joseph built the store cities. He stored up the grain across 7 years. And not only did he do that, but he nationalized all the land. Instead of having individual little family farms that are very quaint but not very efficient, Joseph nationalized all of it, brought them together. The farmers worked for the Pharaoh, and Joseph realized economies of scale that you could not on individual farms. Food production rises dramatically during the 7 years of abundance, and the storehouses are filled with food. 7 years go by that way. Joseph would then be 37 years old at the end of the years of abundance. Then the famine begins. Joseph has cornered the grain market. No one else has any grain. What happens when demand goes up and supply is restricted? Prices go up. And sure enough, that's what happened. And Pharaoh looked at Joseph and said, "You demand." Well, all this takes place between the time Joseph is 17 and 37. 20 years pass during our story. Now, jump back with me to chapter 38. Chapter 38. And I want to introduce another literary technique at this point. We've seen several. We talked about recapitulation. We talked about inclusio. We talked about chiasmus. We talked about reading the gaps in Genesis 22. Now I'd like to talk about reading a parallel narrative. As the Joseph story unfolds across 20 years, what happened to his brothers? What was going on at home? And in particular, what happened to Judah? It was Judah's idea to sell Joseph into slavery to begin with, get rid of him, and make a little cash in the process. Well, you saw how distraught Jacob became when he saw the bloody coat of many colors. He nearly died of grief. And you know, in a big family, in this time in history, in this culture, big families are important. Families stay together. Today, with nuclear families, our children go off and live other places. I have one son living in Austin, another in Dublin, Ireland. I moved away from Pittsburgh and live here in California. Now, we move all over. But think of the values of the past times and cultures. Would it not make a lot of sense, even today, for families to stay together in a big aggregate family, pool all of their resources, build the family estate, and when a son marries, his wife moves into the estate, their family lives on the estate, and you continue growing the value of the estate. The family itself becomes wealthier, the family itself becomes more powerful politically and economically, and it's good for everybody. It makes a lot of sense, to tell the truth. But back in this day, no one would ever think of leaving that extended family. If you did, you're cutting yourself off from all the resources of the family. You're cutting yourself off from the protection of the family. You develop an enemy. You got a lot of brothers at your back to protect you in the family. But you don't go away and become an autonomous person. That would be completely aberrant behavior. There would be something radically wrong if you did that. Well, we read in chapter 38. At that time, Judah, son number 4, left his brothers and went down to stay with a man from Adullam named Hira. Judah does precisely that. He leaves the family. Why would he do that? Well, I suspect, and I'm filling in a gap here, it was Judah's idea to sell Joseph into slavery. He didn't like Joseph. That little twerp was a constant pain in the butt. It was my idea to get rid of him. But it was never my idea to break my father's heart. It was never my idea to see my father suffer the way he's been suffering with the death of Joseph, because everybody in the family thought Joseph was dead. I've destroyed my father. And I don't think Judah could live with that. He could not live day to day watching his father grieve for Joseph. And he left. Judah's not a particularly nice fellow, but I think he is racked with guilt at this. And he leaves. And he stays with a man of Adullam named Hira. And there Judah met a daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and lay with her, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son who was named Onan. She conceived again and gave birth to another son called Shelah. It was at Kazib that she gave birth to him. So very quickly, in a matter of a couple of verses, Judah leaves home. He meets a woman, he marries her, and they have 3 sons in succession. That means what? 3 to 5 years have passed in those couple of verses. In this parallel story that's taking place at the same time Joseph has his adventure in Egypt, Judah is having his adventure too. And in this story, in this parallel account, there are time markers to let us know where we are in the timeline of the main story. So at this point, about 5 years have passed. Now, Judah got a wife for Ur. Well, if Ur is born, first son, 5 years ago or 4 years ago, he's now grown up. So another 10 years have passed in order for him to reach an age to be married. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. To Ur is human, I suppose. Then Judah said to Onan, "Lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law." In these days, and we'll see this given explicitly by God in Deuteronomy for the Israelites, in a big extended family like this, where the clan and the family is the main unit, when a woman marries into that family and her husband dies before they have any children, then it's the next oldest brother's duty to marry her, have a child with her, and that child will become the legal heir of the dead brother and maintain the integrity of the family unit. That's the way big families like that operate. And God, again, will prescribe this for Israel in Deuteronomy. So, Onan agreed, but he didn't like it. And we read, whenever he would lay with his brother's wife Tamar, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing an heir for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death too. Well, Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Look, when a girl marries into that family, it is her family for life. Living or dead husband doesn't make a bit of difference. That is now her family." But Judah said to Tamar, "Look, live as a widow in your own father's house. Until my son Shelah grows up, I'll provide him for you. He's the next son in line and my last of 3 sons." But he thought to himself, "Fat chance of that. I don't want my son dying with her either. I don't know what that woman does to my boys, but she's killed 2 of them." So, Judah sends her back home. That, in the culture of this time and place, that in the culture in the Middle East today, if a woman were sent away from her husband's family back home to her own, That is the most shameful thing that could possibly happen to a woman. She is damaged goods. She is not wanted in this family. It is a terribly shameful thing, and her parents would be utterly shamed in front of the community. This is a really serious thing for him to do. Well, verse 12, after a long time, so more time has passed. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. So Judah's wife dies. And when Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing the sheep for a big party with Hiram the Adullamite. Get that. When Judah's wife died, he got over it in about 2.5 seconds, and he went to a big party. Now, Tamar was told, and it's become very clear to her, that she is never going to get back into this family. Her disgrace will never be taken away. She was told, your father-in-law, Judah, is on his way to Timnah for the big sheep shearing party. You know, the sheep shearing is like the harvest. That's when the money rolls in. You shear the sheep, you sell the wool, the money rolls in. Big party. He's up for the big party. So, she took matters into her own hands. She took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself. Think a burqa totally covering her. And then sat down at the entrance to Anim, which is on the road to Timnah. She got all decked out in veils and stood on the corner of Hollywood and Vine. She saw that though Sheila had now grown up, she had not been given as his wife, nor would she ever. So she posed as a prostitute on the road. On the road to the big party. All the men are in high spirits, all are going by, and they all have money in their pocket, and she is by the roadside attracting men. Old Judah walked by. He looked at her. He's on the way to a party. His wife has died. He said, come now, let me sleep with you. Well, that's not what he said. That's NIV euphemism. Come now, he said, let me enter you. Well, get a little more crude than that, and you'll be there. And she said, how much will you pay me? What will you give me? He said, I'll send you a young goat for my flock. I don't have a goat with me right now, but I'll send him along. Well, all right, but I would like something in pledge until you send it. Well, what do you want? She said, your seal, its cord, and the staff in your hand. All your major credit cards. At this point, old Judah is hot to trot as well. He's not leaving here without getting what he wants. So he gives her his American Express Platinum card. And they do the deed. And she becomes pregnant by Judah, her father-in-law. Well, meanwhile, verse 20, Judah went to the party, and after the party was over, he said to his buddy Hiram, the Adullamite, you know, on the way here, I stopped to see a shrine prostitute. Well, a shrine prostitute is part of pagan religious ceremonies. On the way to the party, I stopped by church, And I made a pledge, and I wonder if you might deliver it for me. It's a young goat. And Hiram said, well, sure, I'll have somebody do that for you. So they take the young goat, and they go to look for the woman along the road. But she's not there. They ask around. No, no shrine prostitute around here. We had a couple of common whores the other day, but not her. And we don't know where they might be. So the men came back with the goat and said, we can't find her. And Judah said, verse 23, oh, great. Well, let her keep what she has. I'll cancel the credit card. Yeah, otherwise, I'm going to become a laughingstock. And that's what he did. Verse 24, about 3 months later, another time marker, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant. your daughter-in-law is pregnant. She is not married to anyone. Therefore, she's guilty of prostitution. And Judas said, well, that poor girl. No. He said, bring her out and burn her to death. Well, that's pretty rude. Have her killed. Well, as she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law saying, I am pregnant by the man who owns this credit card. And Judah looked, and it was his American Express Platinum. And now he knows. Now he knows. He has fathered children by his daughter-in-law. Verse 27, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. And as she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said that one came out first. But when he withdrew his hand, his brother came out. She said, oh, this is how you've broken out. He was named Perez. The other, Zerah. So Judah fathers Perez and Zerah by his daughter-in-law, whom he thinks is a prostitute on the road to the party. The whole story in chapter 38 takes about 20 years. Follow the time marker. It's parallel to the Joseph story. It's not here accidentally. We need to know what happens to Judah, and we get it in the parallel account. And notice how the parallel account has connection points to the main story. This is really good literary technique, and we see it right here. A parallel narrative that will inform our story later on. So, move along, and let's find out what happens to Joseph. 20 years have gone by in the life of Joseph and Judah and the rest of the brothers. For Joseph, things could not be better. He is the prime minister of Egypt. He has saved Egypt from economic catastrophe. He is in the catbird seat. And now, with famine in the land, all the people are coming to Joseph to buy grain. Not little individual families. You don't come with a cup asking for, you know, a quart of grain. People are coming. Wholesalers are arriving from all over the ancient world to buy truckloads of grain to ship to their own countries and sell them in their own countries. Joseph is the food production source. The wholesalers are coming to him, who will then distribute it where they are. Jacob is a very powerful man, head of his own big clan, and Jacob will be one of the wholesalers. He sends his sons, to Egypt to buy grain to bring back. And that's where our story picks up.
Well, this has been part 7 in our 1-year Bible study. Blog Talk Mom?
Yes, ma'am, Sister Starla and Wild Bill. This has this gentleman is so, I hate to admit it, but he'll be talking about some of it, and I get aggravated, and I think, well, you know, just calm down, like, you know, Wild Bill said, and you did at the very beginning, because he's not preaching. He's just bringing out a lot of, really makes it really clear, too, about Judah. I didn't really connect that at all, how he had left the others, and probably he was extremely grieved by how much grief he had brought into his father's life. I just didn't quite put that together. So this was a really good, did you get anything special for yourself in this?
No, but he is very good at painting this picture. He has very colorful analogies. And I don't know, I think it's funny, but sometimes, you know, it catches you off guard.
Yeah,
the way he
for sure.
chooses to spice things up a little bit.
It sure does. We have a minister in our church that is one of my very favorite preachers of ever. And he preached a message, it's been a while back, and the title of it was It's Only Goat's Blood. And the whole thing is that we sometimes grieve and we're broken, cast down, almost destroyed. And technically, it's only goat's blood because God's in control. If whatever comes into our life, no matter how it looks, Satan cannot destroy us. God has us in the palm of his hand, and he's an awesome God, a loving God, and we can find such comfort in that. But, you know, of course, Jacob didn't know, and we don't know at different times of our trials or tests, but we do know, according to the Word of God, that God will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And again, as we have said, we know that all things will work together for our good if we love the Lord and we're called according to his purpose. Because you see this so absolutely intricately woven into the life of Joseph. What? I mean, he was betrayed by his own. He was physically abused. He was put in prison. He was lied on. And it was always seemingly doing the very best that you could even ask for. But yet it prepared him to stand before the king with the answer from God that saved everybody. Not only him and not only the Egyptians, but also his own family would come to him. And Judah. It's beautiful. It's one of my favorite things to go to in my mind, in my heart, when I'm praying in situations to remind me. And same with Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the fiery furnace. God is with us. He will never fail us. And we can trust in that with all of our heart. So this was excellent. It, of course, as you said, had some certain which were true, you know, I don't know. But I think the way that they sometimes treated women, it's sort of aggravating, you know, that in the Old Testament. But that then you go to the New Testament and you find Jesus with the woman at the well, you know, find him with that, the lady with the alabaster box, pouring out everything, anointing him for his burial. So he's an awesome God in every way. And will Wild Bill be able to talk to us tonight?
I'm not certain. He says not, but he always says that.
God makes a way, doesn't he, Sister Starla?
He does that.
He really does. I have enjoyed him sharing different things that he receives in that first song that, well, I guess it was the only one tonight. And that, I love that. I was at the nursing home today sharing with different people about how you memorize. You can make up certain hand signals or a picture in your mind, and it brings the whole scripture back to you. And I was sharing with them that I was, I guess, about 9 or 10, visiting a church my Uncle Wilbur pastored. And this lady, this young woman, was teaching that day, and it was that song, but it was the old-timey, "I'll tell you the best thing I ever did do. I took off the old robe, put on the new."
Mm-hmm. Oh,
the old,
yeah,
robe was dirty. Yeah, I loved it. And at that particular point in my life, it was an extreme crisis with, we're not even going to say it was an extreme crisis, that had more or less marked me in my mind as being something very bad, very, very bad. And so when she was singing that, the Spirit of God, and we were learning it, following it, the Spirit of God spoke to my heart and let me know I could take off the old robe. God was offering me a new robe. And yeah, the old robe was dirty and all that kind of stuff, but he was giving me a new robe. And it was probably one of the first tremendously supernatural changes that took place in my life, even as young as I was. I love that whole idea that we're all born in sin. We're born with that robe of dirt and whatever. So we're born again, and we're robed with the wedding garment, and it's just, it's too good to pass up, isn't it, Sister Starla?
Yes. While Bill says, also, we'd love to say God's will on the blessings where God allowed Joseph to land on his feet. Well, I lost it. Oh, but it was God's will for him to go through it.
It was all absolutely a part of him being prepared for, I mean, just from all of that right there with the exact answer that was going to save everyone. They would have all died because the famine would have taken out everybody, all the animals and everything else. So God, I've heard ministers say that Joseph was a spoiled brat, and I don't believe that at all. I think he probably definitely didn't use wisdom, with his older brothers. But I don't think that at all. I think he was a special young man. I believe he had a relationship with God in the dreams, and he was thrilled. It's sort of like Sister Starla, you were talking about. Sarah laughed. Well, Abraham laughed. Why didn't he get punished? Because it was a different kind of laughter. His laughter was delight. Hers was unbelief. So with the dreams, with Joseph, he was delighted. I mean, he knew that God was speaking to him and portraying his will for Joseph's life. And then the brothers, they were in their jealousy and all of that. They took it a whole different way. They took it like people like to say Joseph meant it, but I believe he was a man of integrity, a teenager of integrity, in Potiphar's house with integrity, in the prison with integrity. He never let a root of bitterness get in there. He was always a beautiful picture of relationship and continuing that connection with God. And it inspires nothing. No other story hardly can inspire like his story. And there's a scripture in Psalms 119 that says, "Incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not unto covetousness." And when we look at Joseph's life, incline my heart, O God, to that kind of testimony, that no matter what I lose or how I am abused or misused or whatever, that I know in my heart that God will work it for my good and for the good of the kingdom of God. And I cannot tell you, we went to the jail last night. We had an awesome service. Went into two different pods. Just, it was a tremendous, in fact, we stayed about 3 hours, which is usually an hour, so to give you some idea. And as one lady that was with us was sharing her testimony of healing, and she's just been horrible this year. She's been through a stroke. It came through that, with all of that, but she was healed. But as she was telling those young women, they were weeping, and it had such power to it. Yes, she went through it, but God brought her through it, and he's going to bring us all through whatever comes our way. And it was just, it was so beautiful. We have a testimony. We're made overcomers by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. He brought us out, set us free, placed his fire inside of me. And all those songs we sing, those choruses, they are awesome. Pick me up, turn me around, place my feet on solid ground, put a smile on my face, save me by his grace. I mean, we sing that. And we worship because it's real. It's not just a song. I mean, it's real. We're worshiping God like that one Wild Bill put on the very beginning. I love it. And get rid of that old robe, put on the new. It's beautiful, and I'm getting excited. So, Sister Starla, quiet down and listen to what. No, I want to say one more thing. I love the timeline that he put in there, like how long it took Judah, you know, for a son to grow up to be married, and then how long Joseph would have been in his the journey through, all the way through to the being able to save Egypt and the out everybody. So that was really interesting, and I will be quiet. Are you reading Sister Brother Bill's, Wild Bill's message?
I'm sorry, I was muted while Bill had something that he wanted me to read. If your little brother had something the other kids did not have, like an ice cream cone, he did not have to show off he had one and you didn't. Think the natural thing is that he was a little spoiled because he was the son of the mother that was loved.
I don't believe he was spoiled, though. I don't. I mean, he lost his mom, and I just believe.
I think he was blessed and highly favored.
Yes, he was, definitely. But God filled in the gap there, and he was chosen. He was chosen. And it's beautiful. And, you know, in the New Testament, in our covenant, our Heavenly Father has given us the gifts of the Spirit. He fills us with the Holy Ghost. You know, he washes away our sin in his name, in baptism. And he gives us a word of wisdom, word of knowledge, gifts of healing, gifts of tongues, interpretation of tongues. These are gifts that God has given us because we're his. And it's beautiful. And I guess we could misuse them for sure. You know, anybody could, you know, do that, but basically it's ours, not for ourselves and for our families and for everyone, you know, in every situation. It was so beautiful last night in the jail situation. And then we had a elder man that has been asking to come to church repeatedly. And so we worked through with his family. And we worked it out with someone from the church, and he came, and he was so gloriously filled with the Holy Ghost. I mean, he said that he had had an experience when he was much younger, but when the pastor Smith came over and laid hands on him and started to pray, his hands went up. He was speaking in tongues. You could feel it all over the place. And so
wow.
We've got these gifts, and they're awesome. Isn't that wonderful, Sister Starla?
That is awesome. Well, you've got a few more minutes. Logged up, Mom?
Yes.
Do you have anything else you wanted to share?
No, I think that's pretty much anything that I would. He just covered so much on the timeline. I really enjoyed that, the speaker did. And the several times, and while Bill alluded to, that Joseph always landed on his feet. And just think about that, you know, that's us. We're gonna land on our feet. It's not in this world. It's just not. If we seek God first, we put Him first in our life, And then when we seek him first, all the other things for eternity will be added to us. And we see how God could turn that whole thing around for Joseph, and we can covet that because that's a testimony of what God wants to do for us. It's just so beautiful. It seemed like in our church we begin to have prayer meetings and people are meeting for prayer, and this seems like the messages that are coming forth is for God's church to begin to communicate, connect, talk to God, talk to others, and it's being blessed. It's my one church started a bus route, and I think they have 600 children that have been added.
Wow.
And that's in another state.
Wow.
Isn't that awesome? Yes.
That is awesome.
I want it. People have donated the bus, and now we need an air conditioner and several things like that to get it fixed. And we've already earned a certain amount of money. I plan on having a fundraiser Friday. And I'm just wanting to go out. I already have 13 that we can pick up. It is so wonderful. They're so precious, Sister Starla, when they say, "I want to come to church. Will you pick me up?" I thought, "Yeah, we will." It is awesome. God is, he's such a wonderful God. And we are blessed to be a part
Amen.
Of the family of God. We love each other. I appreciate you and Wild Bill so much. It just means so much to me in every way. I just love you, love you. I'm agreeing with you, we're going to have revival in our family.
Amen.
Now, Wild Bill was texting me, but I have a one-track mind. So, did he text you also?
Yeah, he had.
Oh, he has this question. Did you get it? About the naked part?
Yes, I did.
Yeah, they were not nude, but it was considered naked. They did wear robes, and they wore even layers of, like they had a girdle type thing over their, so that their no part of their private part or their shape would be exposed. That was really an important thing. And then the outer robe was sort of like the style of what they were wearing, or the color of what they'd wear that day. Like that would be that. So if the outer one was stripped off, then they would be like almost like what we would call undergarments, but much more covers, much more than our in the modern world would cover. There's other places that's brought out in Scripture, and it just means that their outer garment was not there, which would be very awkward, for sure. I mean, that's what I would say. While Bill may have something else, Sister Starla, what do you think about that?
I think that's right. I think they were. Had the utmost of modesty.
Very, very much. Very much. And even I have the thing, with Hollywood and all of these DVDs, and they show David, just almost with a little mini skirt on and all of the muscles and stuff. That just wasn't true. That just wasn't. Now, he did take off his priestly robe or his robe that one time and was dancing before the ark, but he was covered. He was just not, he didn't have on that outer king's robe that was very, very important. So it's not a heaven or hell issue on some of these things, but it's fascinating to me to think about it. It's really interesting. Okay, I'm getting messages from my son, too. Okay. I didn't. I one thing that was sort of interesting to me about Judah, we'll get into that next week, but Judah reproved himself when they finally all came before Joseph, that he had really had a change of heart. And Sister Starla, if anything comes from the chastening of the Lord or from life's experiences, if anything comes, it's a change. It's a great change that takes place as we go to God. And I love the scripture, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all the other things will be added. And I remember in my life at a time I was on my face before the Lord and could not see how anything could be redeemed from exactly what I was going through at that time. And I was just asking God, do I do this? Should I do that? Where should I go? All of these questions. And he just spoke to my heart. Seek him first. And when we were at the jail last night, some are going to prison from the jail. Some are, you know, all of these different directions that are open. And if they'll seek God first, then I'm like I mentioned to him, I know you're afraid to go to the prison. That's scary. But there may be, if you seek God first, someone there that you may win to the Lord. There may be an experience there that will turn your whole family around. You know, we trust the Lord with these things, and he will not fail us. And they will work for our good. They change us. And it's just, that's just life. And I thank God that I have, when I sought him first during those times, and I learned to do that. Sister Starla, I saw miracles take place. I could write a book about just right in that time how many times God turned things around completely. If anyone would be listening to this, if it isn't, but whatever, in the archives, know that wherever you are, whatever you're going through, no matter how unfair it seems, God has an answer. Not just any old answer, but the answer for your life, that all of this will work for your good. And when we stand before him on Judgment Day, we will know the main thing is to have our name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it's done when we yield to him according to his word, and we're obedient according to his word. Sister Starla, I thank you again for the wonderful opportunity that I have to share, and that's all I have for this evening.
Well, we love and appreciate you so much, Blog Talk Mom. And we want to thank our listeners for listening this week, and we'll see you back here next week at your place. Good night.